Amen. All right, well, join me, if you don't mind, in verse 13, and we're going to back up just a little bit. Jesus, if you remember, a couple weeks back, Jesus is in a very private conversation between himself and one of the judges of Israel. This is a Supreme Court judge. You and I know him as Nicodemus. He sat on one of the 72 seats of the Sanhedrin, which would be the Jewish Supreme Court. Imagine the responsibility that this man faced every day. Imagine the gavel that dropped from his perspective and the sentences that he meted out. This guy has lived a very sobering life, okay? He's got questions about Jesus. He has inquiries. He's very curious in light of who Jesus has presented himself to be. He's very curious based on the miracles that he's privy to. And of course, Jesus presents to Nicodemus this brand new concept that is absolutely essential if we're going to live eternally beyond this human life, this physical life. You know, it absolutely is essential that we are what Jesus described as born again. And maybe you're new to church, and the term born again is just a kind of a vague reference to those Christian folk. But Jesus coined the phrase, and it has nothing to do with physical birth. We have established that. It has everything to do with another whole part of your being that potentially you this morning have been completely neglecting. We're not just physical. We're not just a soul. We're not just an emotional being. There's actually another whole third of who we are. It's called the spiritual part of us that tragically many people neglect and starve for the majority of their life. And it is as if, and Jesus described that spiritual life being drugged behind us, dead. How does it word it in Ephesians chapter 2? Dead in our trespasses and sins. Could you consider, if you're new to church, could you consider that one whole third of your being is inactive and essentially dead? Maybe that's why we have a void in our life. Maybe that's why there's this emptiness, and maybe that's why something just isn't clicking, man. There's got to be a greater purpose. What is this life about? Is it just a paycheck? We would all say that have been born again, no. There's a whole realm of spiritual life and activity where we serve God and commune with him and pray and talk to him, and he speaks to us primarily through his word. And I promise you there isn't a born-again Christian in this room that regrets the day we surrendered to Christ and were made alive spiritual. We sound weird, by the way. Really. As we interact with the world that is spiritually dead, we say things like, praise the Lord. And I remember that sounding weird to me. Come on, Christians. It wasn't that long ago. Hallelujah. Get a grip. These guys are weird. But when you're spiritually alive, we're using biblical terms, and we mean it with all of our heart. We bring credence and praise and credit to the Lord, the Lord of all, the master of our life. Praise the Lord doesn't sound weird to us at all. It's from our heart, wholeheartedly. And so maybe when you observe worship, for example, and you're looking around a bunch of smiling Christians, like, man, what is wrong with these people? What did they eat this morning? Consider, and I don't mean this demeaning, I don't mean this condescendingly, but consider, maybe you don't get it. Maybe it's foreign to you because you personally have never had a spiritual experience. Maybe you're spiritually dead, God forbid. That is what Jesus is challenging, not a heathen with, not a bar hopper. He's challenging a religious leader, actually, with the reality you could be a spiritually dead person. That's very interesting to me. Yeah, you can be spiritually dead and in church all your life and just going through the motions according to Jesus. All right, let's pick up in verse 13. And no man hath ascended up to heaven but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven. Jesus is actually sharing with us here. He has authority to speak from heaven's perspective because at this point in human history, no one had actually ever been to heaven except the one that had descended and come to earth. Maybe that opens up a whole realm of questions for the people that died believing in God in the Old Testament. I'd love to answer that question, but we don't nearly have time to do that. But they weren't forgotten about, I can tell you that. They weren't condemned, I can tell you that. They were absolutely preserved in a place, but it wasn't until Jesus came and made the way, brothers and sisters, that people were permitted, actually, into the presence of a holy God. Into the presence of a holy God. Jesus makes it very clear, I am the only one that has authority to pull the veil back on who is God, what his heart is, what is truth. I'm an eyewitness, see. Pretty significant authority, you would agree. I'm an eyewitness to the heavenly scene. Verse 14 goes like this, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Now, I love this for a couple of reasons. First of all, Jesus is opening up, if you're interested, if you're a Bible student, he's actually opening up a whole area of study, isn't he? A study that we refer to as typology. That there's things in the Old Testament, and you read them and take them for face value, fair enough, but there's something beyond or behind the scenes that's more deep and more meaningful. Again, you wouldn't see that unless we operate in a spiritual realm. That's interesting in light of the context. But maybe you remember, and I'll just remind you if you don't, there was a time when the people of Israel were experiencing a very deadly and physical plague. People were dying, actually. And there was even some supernatural components to this plague. It seemed like it was an absolute isolated act of God's judgment. And just imagine 2.5 million people, and people are just dropping dead. And here is the solution. God said to Moses, I want you to take a brass, not an insignificant metal to the Jew. The brass metal was the metal of judgment, the metal that an altar would be constructed of. It was the metal where sin would be taken care of, not coincidentally. I want you to make a brass serpent. I want you to hold it up on a pole, and everybody that is suffering, anyone who looks to that will be healed of their plague. That seems so bizarre, doesn't it? You might realize that if you are a paramedic or you drive an ambulance, you've seen this snake wrapped around a pole. That has been a long-standing symbol in our culture for medicine, for healing. That's where that comes from, actually, all the way back to the second book of the Bible. Kind of fascinating. That speaks of our heritage, for sure. But Jesus kind of pulls the veil back, brothers and sisters, and says, yeah, I want you guys to understand that wasn't about a snake. That was about me. That was a forewarning or a foreshadow of me, actually. Nothing more symbolic as the curse than a snake, brass, judgment. Literally, the scriptures say it like this, guys. He who knew no sin became sin for us. He was cursed, the scriptures say. Anyone who hangs on a tree is cursed. Jesus, sinless, perfect, was made sin. Literally died as our substitute. And Jesus is saying the same way Moses lifted up that serpent, the same way the Son of Man must be lifted up. And tragically, the concept of lifting up Jesus in our modern church age has somehow been associated with lifting him up in praise. But it is actually a reference to his cross. It's lifting him up off the earth, suspending him on a cross as a sacrifice for our sin. And what does he say? Anyone who looks to him will not perish but have everlasting life. That's the invitation. Look to him and put your trust in what he did on your behalf. That's the idea, guys. That's the gospel message. Knowing that kind of changes some of the old songs we used to sing, doesn't it? Lift Jesus higher. Lift Jesus higher. Remember that one? What a sick song. What, truthfully, if you understand the true biblical doctrine behind lifting Jesus up, like I'm saying, we've kind of missed that idea. Lifting him up was a reference to his death, not praising him publicly. I think we ought to praise Jesus publicly. Don't get me wrong. But let's use the proper terminology. I've often wondered what Jesus thinks when he hears that song. Lift Jesus high. Like, I already did that, you knuckleheads. Man, I love you and all, but study your Bibles. Learn some definitions. Yeah. Okay, so interesting. And by the way, there's a lot we could talk about in terms of studying the Old Testament, the pictures and the foreshadows, and them actually and ultimately being about Christ. That would take us a lot of time. So let's press forward. Look at verse 15, if you don't mind, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. He keeps repeating this. This is a popular one. For God so loved the world so intensely, loved the world in such a way is the idea, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. I mean, what angle do we want to take with this profound verse? It's not a Sunday school verse. This is a profound verse which summarizes the heart of God and it summarizes the gospel message. John 3:16, the cardboard signs have kind of made us as a culture numb to just how profound this verse actually is. Let's start with this, guys. What about the idea of whosoever? I mean, he only repeats it 4 or 5 times in this chapter, and there are some egghead theologians that have the audacity to say God has only chosen a select few to save. How do you say that? Over and over and over again, whosoever, whosoever, whosoever. I'm a whosoever. Personally, I'm somebody that, quite frankly, would be overlooked and skipped if it had anything to do with my credentials or my cleanliness or my righteousness. God would say, can't use him, that's for sure. But praise God, that's not what the gospel says. It actually says, whosoever. It's kind of a powerful word. Any grimy little sinner out there, God says. Here's one that would say, would you rescue me, Lord? Would you save me? Would you cleanse me from my filth? Because I got piles of it. Would hear from God, yes, consider it done. Do you believe that this morning? Maybe you're somebody who believes based on what you've done. You're kind of outside of God's realm of salvation. I respectfully want to tell you, you are horribly wrong. You are not outside of the realm of God's reach or his protection or his salvation. But maybe you could hear him this morning say, yeah, you too. I don't care. Yeah, that might cost you that relationship. If that gets exposed, that might really jeopardize this relationship. But I'm telling you right now, based on what my son did for you, it won't jeopardize our relationship. Put your faith in me. That's intense, church. That's John 3:16. It's not a Sunday school verse. It's not a verse that we roll our eyes, John 3:16. For God so loved the world. We've gotten so numb to the potency of this, haven't we? Let's be honest, guys. Can't familiarity really be a negative thing from time to time? Don't you wish sometimes you were a newcomer at church and heard things for the first time? No wonder Jesus said, when you come to the scriptures, come as little children. No wonder he said that. Because we can really just be so wicked smart that we don't even hear what God is saying to us because we've heard it so much. There's a danger in that. Our ears being dull of hearing, it's not just a Jewish problem, guys. We got to own it, don't we? For God so loved the world. And man, we talked a little bit about that last time from the perspective of a judge, thinking that, you know, God is only and always concerned with clean and unclean. And Jesus actually reveals a motive about God that I'm promising you Nicodemus had never considered. Love. This righteous judge in heaven who views clean and unclean, the Ten Commandments, do or die. You mean that there's this motive of love? Yeah, that's what I'm telling you. And remember, I come from heaven. I have authority as an eyewitness to tell you, Nicodemus, God so loved the world. That's why he's made provision for sinners to stand in his presence. There is the just and holy nature of God, but there is the compassion and the love that I'm here tell you, Nicodemus, is very real and cannot be ignored. For God so loved the world, and that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes should not perish. Can I present something to you, church? This very interesting word, Greek agape, it's a very particular kind of love. You know, we got one word in the English language, love. And it's our language, English language, is extremely inferior to the Greek language. The Greeks had several words, for example, to describe love. Family love, brotherly love, camaraderie, Philadelphia. You know, storge, which is family love. Eros, which is romance or erotic love. And then, of course, you have this word right here, agape, which is a very unique type of love. And I want to present to you this morning two words that you're always going to see in the scriptures that characterize or define this word. And those two words are just this: provide and protect. That's agape love. God so loved this world, he gave. There's provide. He provided a solution. He provided his son. And whoever believes in that son will not perish, but have everlasting life. There's the eternal protection God offers us based on this intense love that he has for us. That's right, guys. Provide and protect. If you've ever wondered, what does it mean to love like God means? It is expressed in providing and protecting. And I know this isn't a marriage conference. I get that. But let me tell you something. As I speak to marriages this morning, here's something God told me as a husband and every other husband in the room, that I am to love, unfortunately for us, same word, I am to love my wife as Christ Jesus loved the church and gave himself for it. Man, there's a theme there. You know, I've discovered that Lisa Dudley, the lady that I married 27 years ago, she's not just physical. There is the physical part of Lisa Dudley, and to love her on a physical level means I'm providing for her and I'm protecting her on a physical level, and I think that's absolutely biblical. She's also a soul, which biblically speaking, there's an emotional side to this lady, and it is, for the record, intense. It's more intense than my emotions. In fact, I can't hold a candle to her emotions, truthfully. And I don't think that's a problem, by the way. I think it's beautiful. There's a difference between her and I. And if I'm going to love that lady on a soulish level or on an emotional level, I have to provide for her emotionally. That means conversation. And I have to protect her emotionally. That means not actually poking those buttons, brothers, that gives us the last word. Deliberately avoiding the things that break her heart and discourage her. But hey, I just described a common, a healthy marriage. But there's one more thing, isn't there? There's also a spirit in that lady. And I'm telling you, I don't even want to put a number, but I'm telling you, over 50% of the Christian marriages completely neglect the spiritual part of their relationship. For me to love my wife on a spiritual level, guess what I'm commanded to do? To provide and protect her on a spiritual level. To minister on that level. And I mean, that's where a lot of even good Christian people, they drop the ball. And as time goes on, that marriage grows colder and colder and colder. And tragically, the church and our divorce rate in the church is on par with the world around us. It's about neglect, as far as I'm concerned. I want us to understand what love is, biblically speaking. Now, there's so much there. But just to flirt with it a moment, just to get your minds going in that direction, was my intention this morning. And then look at this, guys. Verse 17, for God sent not his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. There's a motive. That clears it up, right? Maybe you're here like, man, God and his people are so judgmental. They just exist to expose all the problems with the community. Thou shalt not. Don't do this. Don't look over here. Christian people are so judgmental. For the record, according to the authority on the church, Jesus himself, God did not send his son into this world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Actually, God's heart is a massive rescue mission. That's the truth. You got God all wrong. Sorry that people in his name have misrepresented him. That is tragic. But you got to do just what I had to do as a young man who grew up in church and, for the record, hated it. You got to do just what I had to do, and that is come to the right conclusion. Just because man misrepresents God, that doesn't change who God is. Man, I wrestled with that one for a long time. I sure did, man. I wrote off God because of horrible misrepresentations in my young life. And I mean horrible misrepresentations in my young life. Of the worst kind in some cases. But I started to see God as his word reveals him. And I had to start dismissing some of those walls that I had built up. I had to start coming to a conclusion that, man, I've been wrong about you, God. Yeah, that guy over there has got some significant problems, but guess what? It has nothing to do with me and you, does it, God? Ah, oh, that's right, Aaron. I'll deal with him. In fact, has. But you, get to know me. Man, I've come to a very different conclusion about God, and I pray that you do this morning if you are in that same category. And I can't help but think about who God was talking to, guys. Do you guys understand? Nicodemus sat in a judgment seat and condemned and condemned and condemned. And by the way, in doing so, no doubt thought that was his identity and thought, no doubt, he was in the perfect will of God. Think about this. Nicodemus, like many judges, and maybe rightfully so, I do the things in this society most people don't have the stomach to do. I bring justice. You think it's easy to look at tears in a courtroom and say, yeah, I get all the emotion and I understand, oh, you would have done it differently, but you did the crime, gavel drops. That was Nicodemus' life. And I'm telling you, as a Jewish religious leader, no doubt he thought, man, I am executing the very will of God. It is God's desire to clean this world out one drop of the gavel at a time. And I'm your servant, God. I'll oblige you. I don't know about these other spineless people, but I will stand and serve justice. And here Jesus says to that man, actually, Nicodemus, you got God all wrong. He doesn't want to condemn. What? How many people have been stoned to death on the other side of Nicodemus' gavel? Oh, many, I promise you. Many. Actually, you got God all wrong, Nicodemus. Yet justice is legit. It needs to be a part of society. We don't want a lawless land, do we? But when it comes down to the ultimate heart of God, God is saying anybody out there is eligible for salvation and mercy. And I don't want to condemn. Like Jesus, standing on this globe, says to you and me, God would say to you and me, your sin will take you to hell. And you should know that if you're new to church, your sin and mine, by the way, will take me to hell. The wages of sin is death, the Bible says. But you also have to know that God is saying to you this morning, but you're going to go there over my dead body, literally. You are only going to enter that horrible place designed for the devils and his angels, not for you. You're only going to go over to hell over my dead body. You're going to ignore what I've done for you so you don't have to go. That's the gospel if you've never heard it. Massive rescue mission. He that believes on him is not condemned. Man, that's good news for me. I'll personalize. That's really good news for me. And Lord, I believe in you, convinced. Convinced of your ministry, your life, your physical resurrection, your ascension, and you're currently seated on the right hand of the Father, and you will return to this earth. You got my attention, Lord. A personal confession in front of all my friends. That's good news for me. And you, if you join me in that. But he that believes not is condemned already. You don't even have to wait, man. There's already a sentence of death on our lives outside of God. Because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. It's almost like this, guys. If God is real, why doesn't he prove himself? Why doesn't he show himself? Well, I hope you've never said that. Because Jesus is saying, that's exactly what this is. It's a matter of history, guys. It's recorded for us. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. God heard the heart of the world saying, if you're real, prove it. And so he stepped into our world and lived here for 33 and a half years, died, and physically rose again from the dead and revealed himself to hundreds of eyewitnesses and then ascended in their same presence. He did the very thing that we challenge him to do. He did it. Read about it. And the world has never been the same since he did it, by the way. Oh, the evidence is overwhelming that Jesus lived on this earth, died, and rose again. I believe the evidence of the resurrection of Christ would stand up in Supreme Court today. Absolutely. Imagine any crime with 500 at one time eyewitnesses to it. That's a slam dunk, guys. That's just one example to chew on and to think about. He that believes on him is not condemned, but he that believes not is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. Now that's vulnerable, that's piercing. Jesus has revealed his Father's motive, but if we're honest, he just revealed all of the rejectors of the gospel's motive as well. It's not because I haven't made myself known. It's not because they couldn't do their homework and come to a very logical conclusion of what I've done for them. The reason why people reject me, Jesus says, is because my truth and my light exposes the evil of their life, and they'd rather hide in the shadows where they can continue to do their evil. Men love their deeds. We love the physical pleasure that comes with sex. We love the euphoric feeling of drugs and alcohol. We love the feeling of cashing that check, truthfully. We love that. We don't want that to be compromised. And because of that, we willfully ignore the invitation of Christ to come and be cleansed and put your faith in me. We run for the shadows, not because we're not aware of the light, but because out there in the light, we feel exposed and vulnerable. But if we could just hear the heart of God, guys, we're all exposed and vulnerable. None of us are right. None of us have righteousness in and of ourselves. All of us that are saved in this room, we all had to, in our spiritual shame and nudity, run out there in the light and be exposed. And guess what happened? As soon as we walked through that door, we're wrapped up in love, and shame and guilt immediately left. But we all had to do the run out into the light thing, every one of us. We had to swallow hard, and this is going to be humiliating. And the truth is, it wasn't. It wasn't, because our humiliation and our sin was actually placed on Jesus. And he says, all right, way to go. Here, have my righteousness so people won't laugh. Take this. You look horrible. You know, there's a dress code of this party. You need my righteousness. Put it on. You're welcome, kid. Now get in there. Join the table. That's the deal. So don't let that shame and embarrassment keep you from running into the light. That's where it's at. That's where the party's at, truthfully. Just a little further this morning. We'll go out of here with one more rowdy song, if you don't mind. Verse 20 goes like this. For everyone that doth hate evil, everyone that doeth evil hates the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God. One more little personal story. And I'm not going to give you the details because I've done it enough. But I'll never forget it, man. I'll never forget sitting in church for the first time in a decade. The situation around me coming to church was a failed life. And I would say there was about 250 people in the room. I'd say it was a real similar room as what we're looking at right here. And I remember the pastor paused in the middle of his sermon and pointed right at me. I won't point at anybody because that can make it really weird. But he pointed right at me, and he said something in his sermon. And the end result is, any man that would do this is less than a dog. And then he moved on to a sermon. And I was sitting there in my seat, and I'm looking around like, you got to be kidding me, man. You want to talk about exposed. You want to talk about a sense of dread in a room of people you didn't know. I literally lived that. And man, I was fighting mad. You never seen a young man so mad all the way home. Oh, that's funny. I was personally convinced that my wife called the pastor and tipped him off at what kind of human I was. It took some convincing. I mean, it was so precise. I'm telling you guys, it was so precise. And after the afternoon came and went, my wife convinced me. I did not tell that man anything. I've never talked to that man. It's the first time I've been to that church too. In fact, the man freaks me out. I wouldn't even talk to him. You know, I had kind of a loud, booming voice. And if you know Pastor Ken, you can kind of understand that. And guess what, guys? At that point, I had to come to grips with the fact that, well, if he didn't call me out, if he doesn't know who I am, that must have been God, man. God must have seen my life through and through. He's got my number. And it actually brought me to a place of repentance. I've been exposed. It's a hard feeling, man, but it is healthy, guys, to come to the light and allow our deeds to be reproved and be open to God changing your mind about some values, by the way. That's the renewing of your mind. Be open to Him transforming and giving you new priorities and changing the way you look at life. Be open to that because He absolutely is going to do that if you surrender your life to Him. And all I can say is, man, I'm glad He did. I had some messed up priorities, truthfully. And I'm so thankful for a renewed mind and a different perspective. Pray about that, guys, would you? Pray about that and then pray about how the Lord would speak to you concerning those things. Let's go out of here with a prayer and a song, if you don't mind. Lord, thanks so much for your word this morning. It speaks to the very marrow of who we are. Thank you for the motivation of love, Lord. Sorry that we had you wrong, many of us. We thought you were so bent on destroying us. But the scriptures make that clear, Lord. You want to rescue. You want to save. And I pray that truth would just ring out in this room loud and clear, Lord. And as we sing these songs to you, Lord, it's not because we want to be entertaining. It's not because we want to sound a certain way. It's just one way that we have to tell you how thankful we are for what you've done in our life. So hear this song, Lord, be honored by it, and bless our fellowship. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.